Acts chapter 28. Let's stand together. And I'm going to preach to you a message this morning entitled, When is Enough Enough? Acts chapter 28. As we prepare to close our study in Acts, for me, it's been exciting. It's always, there's two times during a verse-by-verse study of the Scripture that are most exciting: when you first begin a series and when you finally end it. Not because it's finally ended, but because you've covered an entire book of the Bible. And because God has been so specifically narrative in the Acts of the Apostles, and it's the last portion of this, much of it has been dedicated to the Apostle Paul. And though I'm not elevating the Apostle Paul, I do want to elevate the Apostle Paul's Savior. His name is Jesus. And so when we read through this, the book of Acts is dedicated and written in such a way, by the way, not by man, but by God. All right? It's by inspiration of the Holy Ghost we believe the Bible was written. It was given to us to see what life looks like when God has the heart. When the heart is completely yielded to the Holy Spirit of God. There is nothing on this earth that can stop it. Not one thing. The devil's been trying to kill Paul since he got saved. And ever since he got saved, God says, oh, no, no, I've got a plan for you. And I want you to stick to that plan. By the way, it's good to stick to God's plan. And he stuck to the plan, and not Rome, not barbarians, not even the Jews could kill him. Why? Because God had him. And he said, I'm not done yet. When I'm done, I'm done, but I'm not done yet. And yet in all of this, you see a life and you just go, man, Lord, is it not enough that this happened? Is it not enough this happened? Why this also? The Bible says in Acts chapter 28 and verse 1, and when they were escaped, that is, when they, in verse 44, the previous chapter, they all got to the land safely because the ship was broken to pieces. They all swam ashore in the middle of a what the Bible describes as the nor'easter, cold in the winter, not just the waves, but the water temperature, all of it against them. They finally made it to shore, and when they were escaped, the Bible says they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people, by the way, that doesn't mean they were cannibals, just means that they didn't speak Greek, okay? That's the way the Grecians and Romans labeled everybody that didn't speak their language. The barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the what? Cold. It was cold. I hate to be cold. Some of you are like, yeah, right now it's a little cold, but we'll go on. Verse 3, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on a fire, there came out a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Are you serious? When the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, oh, no doubt, this man's a murderer. Whom though he escaped the sea, yet vengeance, the God of justice, suffereth not to live. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he's got to be a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief men of the island, whose name was Publius, and who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him, and he healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we were departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And then notice the first phrase of verse 11, after 3 months, they departed. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the word of God. Lord, all that we know of you has been revealed to us in this holy book, and we hold it today with such high regard that it is above, according to your word, even above your name. And so as we take it, I pray that you would help us to listen carefully, as it is truly the word of God. And as we listen, I pray that we would listen to the Holy Spirit as it speaks to our hearts today, and I pray that you would help us. We want to thank you for helping us all week. Lord, we want to thank you for healing. We want to thank you for comfort. We want to thank you for grace. We're thankful, Lord, that it's visible. And Lord, there is a world full of atheists that could not convince this church that there is a God, that there is no God. We know and believe with all of our hearts that not only is there a God, there's only one true God. His name is Jesus Christ. We praise you today for who you are We praise you and thank you for your loving kindness. We praise you and thank you for lessons learned and for the truth. Now, God, I pray that it would be that real to every soul in here. This book is not fable. It is not a storybook that we should just listen to and disregard. Lord, it is the living word of God. And as we open it today, I pray that you would transform our life by it. I yield myself to you, and I ask that you'd help me to be emptied, Lord, of anything self-sufficient or vain. Cleanse me so that I could be filled with your spirit and used for your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. If anybody in the world ever physically, I suppose, had the right to ask questions to God, Paul could have done that. Very easily, he could have said, why? Why me? Why now? Why my family? What is the meaning of this suffering that I've gone through? In fact, these are familiar questions which are asked by Christians and non-Christians alike because no one is immune to suffering and adversity. The Bible says in Job chapter 5 and verse 7, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. In the midst of suffering, there are pressures of want and need and sorrow and persecution, unpopularity, and even loneliness. Some suffer for what they have done. Others suffer because of what people do to them. Many, however, suffer because they're simply victims of circumstances which they cannot control, and that pain is ultra distressing. The Apostle Paul was a man who was certainly acquainted with sufferings of this life. Would you turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 just for a moment? And as we read the Word of God this morning, I hope that the Lord would speak to all of us in this matter of when is enough enough? I mean, Lord, we're going to read here in a minute all that Paul went through, and he finally gets to this island. Are you kidding me? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, long before, by the way, this instance was ever recorded in Scripture in Acts, the Bible says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Verse 23, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Verse 24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Before this one, by the way, a night in a deep, a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So who is weak? And am I not weak? Who is offended? And I burn not. You see, after suffering all of this, Paul then goes to Jerusalem. And as he's there and as he becomes just a servant and he takes on the burden of others' vows and wants to be a blessing, he gets arrested. And in the middle of this mob, he is safely borne down to Caesarea Philippi and put on a ship after he appeals to Caesar, knowing that that's God's complete will. And he's sent into a storm. And in the middle of the storm, all of the lives are in jeopardy for fear of them not believing in the God of Paul. And yet Paul says, listen, you let one person over that boat and I want over the side of this boat. I'm telling you, we're all dead. Don't let it happen. For I believe God, he says. And now they're all back on the boat. They cut the lifelines. There's no hope for any being saved there. And all of a sudden, they let the boat drive into Malta or Melita, according to Scripture. And the boat is completely obliterated by the storm. All of the boards now find their castaways, and they swim to shore. And after having been shipwrecked and finally made it to shore, the servant Paul wants to take these sticks and wants to stoke the fire. Why? Because they're freezing to death. And he wants to be a blessing. And in serving others, he puts the wood down, and all of a sudden, he gets snake bitten. Are you kidding me? As if 2 Corinthians 11 was not enough. Now he's put on a boat, and he's shipwrecked. He's surrounded by lost people. He's the only one to stand up for Jesus. Nobody believes him. Is that enough? And then he gets thrown ashore, no doubt waterlogged, no doubt shaking, no doubt completely bewildered, and now a snake bite. Now, I don't know what Paul did, but I hate snakes. I would have probably, after I screamed, after I was bit, I probably would have tore the snake asunder. I don't know. The Bible just says he shook it off. And there's no indication that he panicked. There's no indication that he started to doubt God. But when you read the text, I literally, first of all, let me say this. I'm dumbfounded at God's timing. Dumbfounded. That this would be the next text that I would preach. And God, knowing that, put this message before us today. Looking at this, when I read it, I literally put the Bible back, Randy, and I looked at my desk and I said, are you kidding me? The Apostle Paul, I mean, God, you've already got his heart. You've already used his life. You've already taken him. He's already done amazing things. And the last thing that he's thinking about, he's just thinking about survival and wanting to be a blessing. And when wanting to be a blessing, he's bit by a poisonous snake. And then all of a sudden, the people around him go, ooh, see, we knew. You suffered because you're a sinner. I mean, after all, you're going to Rome probably to be persecuted, at least try to maybe executed because of what's in your heart. Ha! The God of justice has gotten you. All their superstition took hold. When is it enough? Somewhere in all of this, Paul asks God, in the midst of all that he has gone through, in the midst of all of the infirmity, in the midst of all the distresses, in the midst of all of the peril, as he describes it, in the midst of all of the persecutions, he asks God for healing from his infirmity. Not a big deal to God. He's the Almighty God. If he spoke it into existence, he can remove a disease. How many believe that? I mean, he is the great healer. In the midst of all of this, he asked God, Lord, three times, will you please remove this infirmity? And you'd think that God would at least give him a little reprieve. And the man's been stoned and left for dead in Lystra. He's been beaten. He's been striped. He's been without food. He's been a day and a night in the deep. He's been shipwrecked now four times. You'd think that God would say, you know, this is a little thing. I'll let you have your eyesight back. When's enough enough? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 12, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Boy, that's a way of looking at a trial. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And you'd think that God would have his attention, and you'd think that the Lord would have Paul's attention. You'd think that there was a communication there. I besought him thrice, and he said unto me, no. My grace is what you need. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul resolves that I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, let me just change my own disposition. I take pleasure in infirmities, in the reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, because when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul accepted God's answer by faith. And in doing so, God gave Paul something better than healing. He gave him grace. Paul embraced, I believe, four endearing principles about suffering that carried him through these days. And I don't know if we'll get to finish this today. This may be a four-parter. But I will tell you what the Bible reveals just through the Apostle Paul alone. I believe these are principles about suffering that Paul just said, listen, if you don't embrace it, it's going to be your enemy. And I'm telling you that when you embrace the suffering that God has ordained for your life, that God says, I've got something better than removing this thorn. You get me instead. I want you to see, first of all, the reality of suffering. Romans chapter 8 says, and if children, then heirs, and by the grace of God, we are heirs with Christ. How many believe that this morning? If children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Listen, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may all be also glorified together. It's a living reality. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. God's teaching us of this reality. First of all, the first lesson is a surrendered life is going to be a tested life. If you decide I'm going to stand up for Jesus, if you're going to decide you're going to seek first the kingdom of God, then the Bible reveals, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial of your faith. It's just not an odd occurrence. You've been ordained to this as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. A surrendered life will be tested. That's the reality. Secondly, a sincere faith will be tried. There's no doubt in my mind, as well as you know, when you read the Acts of the Apostle Paul, that he had a great faith in a great God. And you could not sever that. And yet, was it not tested over and over? Every town that he went to, every person that he spoke with, every church that he founded, with all of the problems of every church, he decided, you know what? I'm going to trust God with this. And though he wrote back letters, he just gave them in the hands of God. And the Bible says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Listen, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, when he was suffering, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. What did he do? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Paul said, I'm going to give you an example. His name is not Paul. It's not John. It's Jesus. He suffered, and when he suffered, he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb going to the slaughter. And when he was reviled, he was not reviling back again. He simply committed himself. Boy, that's a good thing. Paul talks about the reality, and so does Peter, and so does John in their writings. Why? Because they were directed by God to Christians who lived during a time of great persecution and great suffering because of the name of Christ. So that very quickly, believers of the way understood this principle, that if you were going to live a life of faith, then your life would be spent testing that faith. Everywhere they left, Jerusalem, wherever they went, their faith was going to be tested. Why? Because they were ordained to be tested. Robert Murray McShane, the old Scottish revivalist, said, and I quote, some believers are very surprised when they are called to suffer. They thought they would do some great thing for God, but all God permits them to do is to suffer. Just suppose you could speak with those who have gone to be with the Lord. Everyone has a different story, yet everyone has a tale of suffering. One who's persecuted by their family or by their friends. Another is inflicted with pain and a disease and then neglected by the world. Another was bereaved of children. Another had all these afflictions. But you will notice that though the water was deep, he said, they all have reached the other side. Not one of them blames God for the road he led them. Salvation is their only cry. They would all proclaim, yes, we suffered, and yet we believe God for the promise we could not receive. It's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. The reality of suffering. Secondly, I see the refuge in suffering. When is enough enough? For those who've dared to fully surrender their lives to Jesus Christ, the reality of suffering is not a deterrent to doing God's will. Because they trust in a God that knows more and sees more to this life than they do. Notice the word in your text. The Bible says they knew at the end of verse 1 that it was called Melita. Very interesting word if you underline it. We know it today as the island of Malta. The word Melita means, are you ready? Refuge. Now I find that very ironic. That in the midst of a nor'easter, in the midst of a knowing that a snake was going to bite him, God says, I'm going to name that Melita. Long before the boat ever arrived, long before they knew what they were doing under the providence of God, that island was named because God would put his man there and he would go through yet another trial and people would say, man alive, when is enough enough? And I'll tell you that there's refuge in Melita. In the midst of the storm, there's always refuge. In the midst of trial and suffering, there is always refuge. Reminds me that in the midst of all that was going wrong, God provided a refuge for Paul and as a result gave refuge to those around him. Let me make this statement. You'd be shocked if God revealed to you all that he has planned for your life as it pertains to affecting others. So what does he do? He gives it to you in increments so that you alone can handle it. And in doing so, he provides refuge in three ways. Let me just give them to you really quick. First of all, he gives refuge in his loving providence. God's loving providence. The Bible says in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Take my word for it. Why, God? To give you an expected end. Paul was going where God sent him. He was following the will of God, and he went into the storm and then on to dry land, though by boards, and though the people could not speak their language, and in serving he was bitten, Paul could rest. In an infinite purpose of a God that he could not see, yet he staked his life on him. Job 2 and verse 10, he said unto her, his wife, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall not we receive evil? And all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Amazing. In the midst of it all, what was Job trusting in? The providence of my God. I know that my days are ordained. I know that my times are in his hands. I know that he knows the very number of hairs on my head. I know that one sparrow cannot fall to the ground without him knowing. I trust in that kind of a God. Paul and Job would be in agreement and say together, naked came I out of my mama's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly. And I would say, Paul could say that. Yes, I don't like being in the storm. Yes, I certainly don't like being stoned. I don't like being beaten to death. I don't like being striped. I don't like being hungry. I hate being hungry. Hangry is a term I'm extremely familiar with. Paul said, it doesn't matter where I find myself. I find myself given over to the pro video, God knowing what happens and God caring what happens. He has an expected end for me, and I take refuge in that. I can find refuge because of God's loving providence. Secondly, I can find refuge in God's word, simply God's word. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no doubt, Paul, remembering these words, there hath no temptation taken me, but such as is common to man. But my God is faithful, who will not suffer me to be tempted above that I am able, but will with that temptation also make a way of escape to Malta, that I may be able to bear it. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9, by whom ye are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I would submit to you, why is there some 75 verses in this message alone this morning? Because when it is all said and done, God wants you to know that you can run into the loving promises of God and take refuge in a storm and be okay. The Bible declares, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon the earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Where do you run to when you're in a storm? Paul, no doubt in my mind, was going back in his mind and in his heart, and he was remembering that his God was not only faithful, but he was faithful to bring him there. And with God's callings comes his enabling, so I can take refuge no matter the storm. No matter that there's venom pulsing through my veins in a heartbeat, I can go back and say, God, you said I was going to Rome. I trust you. Wow. Why are these things written? So that you know when enough is enough. We can take refuge in all of those, but we can take refuge, thirdly, in God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace. Know that because the life of a dedicated follower of Christ includes suffering, that it also must include grace. It must. A life dedicated to Christ that is ordained to suffering must include God's grace. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, listen, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. It's right there. The God of all grace was going to let you suffer a while. Why? To give you more grace. Why? To make you more whole. To make you more established, to make you more strengthened, to settle you on your own opinion? No. On your own desire? No. On your own direction? No. In God's eternal purpose for your life. Amen. I can find refuge in that. I can take very much, I can take refuge in the fact that God's grace is sufficient. Paul was not the only one who found grace in the eyes of God, ever. In fact, the Bible says, beginning at Noah, you can trace grace from the far past to the near present. And see that grace comes to those who need it most. The Bible says he giveth more grace. Wherefore it saith, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Well, I tell you what, that's crazy. I can take refuge in all of that. I mean, the reality is I'm going to suffer, but are you telling me in the midst of a storm, everybody has a Malta? Yeah, his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. Come unto me, all. Doesn't matter how you're weary, doesn't matter what you're suffering, doesn't matter your need. He just says, come. Come unto me. Whatever your problem is, I'm the answer. Whatever your need is, I'm your supply. Whatever your battle is, I'm the captain of your salvation. Come unto me. Refuge. It's amazing, this refuge in suffering. It's amazing the grace that they saw. Now picture this. Paul's just wants to be a blessing. He's wet and cold like everybody else. He just goes to get some sticks or some wood, comes back, puts it on the fire. Whoa-pow! He gets nailed. And by the way, a snake bite is painful. So it's not like it was just like some figment of our imagination. Oh, it didn't hurt. I think it hurt. It's a real snake. He's a real man. He had real flesh and bones. It hurt. So now he gets hurt. They look at him and they go, oh, let's watch him die. They're barbarous. They don't speak Greek, so they don't know what they're saying. Let's watch him die. He must be the guy. He's the reason that all this happened to him. Superstition sets in. People have all kind of ways of explaining what God is doing ignorantly. Because they don't hear the Holy Spirit of God. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Watching Paul, and when he should have died, when he should have succumbed to what they would have said, well, now it's enough. What did they see? Let me just explain it to you. They saw the grace of God. And they couldn't explain it. He should have died. Wait, the Bible declares, you read it, when he should have died, at the least when he should have swolled up. There was no swelling. There was no dying. There was no more pain. Why? Because of the grace of Almighty God. By the way, that's a great picture of salvation. When you were born, you got bit by the snake of sin, and God said, hey, let me just tell you something. Grace covers all sin. Where sin abounded, there does grace much more abound. What did they see? They saw the grace of God. This man should die. He should be swelling. What in the world? We can't explain it. He must be a god. No, I'm not a god, but I know the one who is. Now watch. They witnessed grace, and it was so unbelievable to them that they started, they couldn't explain it, so in their ignorance, they just said what only they could say. Something, there's something different about this guy. They called him a god, but there's just something different. What did they see? Grace. Praise God, by the way, that when grace is on a life, it's visible. You can see God doing, this is what should be happening, but I don't understand, that's not happening. That they're handling it completely different. This man should be doing this, and this woman should be doing that. And if it were me, this is what I would be doing, and I don't get it. You're not supposed to get it. That's why they call it amazing grace. You can't explain it. He gives more grace. He resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. I see the refuge in suffering. Thirdly, I see the reasons for suffering. Now remember this. It's not by accident that this man, the Apostle Paul, under the supervision of God's Holy Spirit, wrote the majority of the New Testament. It's not by accident, okay? Do you know who wrote the verse, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose? You know who it was? Paul. Paul wrote it. You know the guy from 2 Corinthians 11, the whole list, the army of Satan against Paul's pride and all that God allowed him to go through, and you think, how can one guy go through all that? Certainly, God, do you know what you're doing? Are you sure I can handle this? And then when you think it's enough, then he gets shipwrecked, and you think it's enough, he gets bit by a snake. Lord, why me? He's the one that wrote, all things work together for good. How? Because after he looked back at all that he had gone through, he saw God working. He saw God working through his suffering for the benefit of others so that they would be saved. Let me ask you a question. Is it enough for you to suffer for a while so that one soul would not suffer forever? Paul saw what most of us do not see. That there is a far greater purpose for why I am here and a far greater purpose for what I may be going through. Though I may not like it, I am surrendered. God, your grace is sufficient. So I'm going to glory in my infirmities because your grace is sufficient for me. And when I'm weak, then you're strong. Now I get it. All things work together for good. We must remember that we believe that though the Bible teaches that there are some people that will suffer because they refuse to repent of their sin. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. John tells us there is a sin unto death. Though we do believe the Bible teaches that, we do not believe Paul would have ever been used like he was had this been the case. So I submit to you several reasons why a good Christian, why someone so faithful, why someone so dedicated, why someone so surrendered would ever go through what the Bible describes as suffering. First of all, I believe wholeheartedly it's to show others Christ in you. Should God choose you to have cancer, God wants to show Christ in you. Should God put you in an accident, should God put you through a trial of affliction, no matter what is the purpose so that others would see Christ? Galatians 4 and verse 19, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. People speak of their personal destiny, but God says our destiny is to be conformed to become Jesus Christ, who suffered and did it by grace. And people, listen, people just don't see Jesus if you win $1 million. People don't see Jesus if someone gives you a car. People don't see Jesus if you pay a mortgage for 30 years. They don't see Jesus if you mow your lawn every day and wash your car and show to work on time. But they'll see Jesus when you suffer if you do it by grace. That's the purpose. God says, my son suffered, and is the servant greater than the master? I have ordained suffering so that people can see what Jesus looked like 2,000 years ago. Here in a few months, a few of us will be sitting over the top and looking down on Golgotha. And it's a humbling sight to look at a piece of rock that looks like a skull. And though it may be just a dirty and smelly bus station today run by Muslims, I can still, in my mind's eye, picture all of that gone and my Savior staked right there. I can still see him suffering, and I can still see his blood being shed, and I can still see the mockers, and I can hear people that are just completely deranged talking about the Son of God, and yet he did it. Quietly and humbly, I thanked him today for those nails that went through his hands and his feet. I thanked him today for the spear he took in his side and for his blood that was spilled on my behalf, and he did it. Subjected to the will of Almighty God, the Father, he subjected himself. The Bible says, who learned obedience through what? Suffering. The book of Hebrews declares that's the same lot that we have, ladies and gentlemen, as Christians. Should we decide to say, I surrender all, God says, I want one thing for your life. I want you to show people Jesus when we, as Christians, suffer like Jesus did at the hands of God's eternal purpose. That's what people do. Why did Paul write then, now we know, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death? So people would see Jesus. I don't know about you, but that humbles me. When I read accounts of Polycarp and the saints gone by who were strung and torn asunder and crucified upside down, I thank God they did that for the name of Jesus. And I always say, do I have that kind of faith? Do I have that kind of grace on my life that I would pray for my persecutors when they lit the fire? What were they showing Jesus? Were the reasons to show people Christ? Let me give you a couple of others. I believe it's also, secondly, to expose the emptiness of a life without him. To expose the emptiness. What did they say? Oh, he must be a god. All of their superstition went out, and they didn't have anything to cling to, but they were watching a man who was clinging to Jesus. A life without Christ, going through such tremendous pain, must be an empty grasp at best. I've described it this week like standing in the midst of quicksand and trying to reach at something to grab, only to have whatever it is that you grab completely disintegrate. And you're still sinking, and then you reach up to, but I'm going to change my mind here, and I'm just not going to think about it here. And what are you doing? The whole time you're sinking. You know what the Bible says about Christians? He hath picked me up out of the miry clay, and he's set my feet on a rock. He's established my goings. He put a new song on my heart. Many shall see it in fear and trust in the Lord. Expose the emptiness of a life without him. The emptiness, listen, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. That's what people that show Jesus during this, but people who don't have Jesus, they're empty. They can't show what being filled with Christ is. Colossians chapter 1, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. It's to show people Christ. I don't know about you. I've been with the Sorrentinos a lot of hours this week. And I've seen Jesus. I open the door, I see Jesus. Last Saturday night when I pulled at their house, I saw Jesus. Yesterday when I saw him, I saw Jesus. Why? Because they were filled. They weren't empty. They were filled. Here's another reason. I believe another reason people suffer is to reveal the insecurity of having no hope. People who are not saved are insecure at best. They have no hope. They have no promise of anything substantial or true for tomorrow. But we who are saved do. The Bible says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I shudder what it would be like to go through this life without God in the world. Because the Bible says in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. When I have Jesus, I have peace in a world because it's been overcome. Fourthly, let me say this. I believe that Christians go through trials to affect others around them. That is to uncover the instability of the wrong foundation. Oh, these people were superstitious and they had all of these deities, and though they were not refined as Greek, Publius was a prefect that was set up by the Roman council, and he oversaw all this, and they let him be pagans, they let him worship whatever, and all of that was just sinking sand. And for 3 months, Paul witnessed and ministered to these people. The ship was affected because of Paul's suffering, and these people were affected because of amazing grace. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without foundation built a house on the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. God says, listen, I'm going to put a man and a woman in the midst of people who have no hope, who are insecure at best, they have no foundation, and I'm going to show them what a foundation looks like. I'm going to show them what the storms of life look like. I'm going to show them what it looks like to have it, what seems to be no hope, and they're in the deepest, darkest valley next to the shadow of death. And I'm going to show them what it looks like when their shepherd walks with them. How they're standing on solid ground. Shipwrecked but saved. Snake bit but healed. Amazing. When is it enough? Well, I'll tell you this on the confidence of the Word of God, and I don't know everything about everything, but according to God, it's never enough until we all come into the unity of the faith. Under the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, unto the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen, the Bible says. That's when it's enough. When God says, come home. Enough is enough only when we all get to heaven, and that's when we'll finally understand it a little bit better by and by. God says, what I want until then is someone just to say, I believe you, and I trust you, and I surrender all that I have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being so gracious. We thank you for being so kind. We thank you for being so specific in the Word of God. I thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. I thank you for the precious testimony of a dear family, this church, all week long, the Sorrentinos. Lord, even their kids are dripping with the grace of God. I'm so thankful for that. Lord, they don't want attention. They certainly don't want to be deified as Paul was. They want to just point people to Jesus. And though they're maybe someone here this morning that has not gone through what they have gone through this week. They've gone through something. Trials of afflictions and the testing of our faith are never ending until we get to glory. And yet, isn't it amazing, Lord, that your saint said that this glory and all that we go through here cannot be compared to that glory. which means it will be worth it all. And Lord, the trial that they may be going through, though it may not be as deep and dark, is still real and burdensome. And I pray now that they understand and believe and can run to that refuge, and they would take it. Lord, I pray for the soul here that's still lost, that needs to be saved. There's nothing more important on this earth and in this life than to prepare for the next. Father, by taking Christ as our Savior, you have given us purpose and hope and promise. And we cling to that today. For the one that needs to be saved, I pray today that you would draw them to their need for forgiveness and that they would come to Jesus Christ. For those of us that are saved, I pray today we'd feel a little more stable when we walk out of this church. I pray that we would be filled a little bit more with the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of our God for us, and that you have an expected end for us. And as we simply surrender our lives to you, God, you are faithful. Though we may not plan ourselves and we may not predict all that would be good, and we would not even enjoy all that would be bad, we surrender that all things nevertheless work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, and God, I pray that if we've been called according to your purpose, that we would live for that purpose. That purpose is that others would see and hear Jesus in us. And God, may it be today in this invitation that we would surrender to that. That Christians would take time today on bended knee to come to the throne of grace and say, God, I'm surrendering to your purpose. You can have my life. I want to live a life of faith. I pray that you'd be glorified in every decision in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask a question briefly before the piano plays. If you'd say, Pastor, I'm not saved. I don't know if I died, I'd go to heaven, but I would like to know. Would you please help me? Would you show me from the Bible? Would you just raise your hand so I could pray for you? Anybody like that? Pastor, pray for me. It's my time. I need to be saved. I want it to be today. Anybody like that? Would you just pray for me? Anybody like that? Just slip up your hand real quick. Pastor, I don't know, but I want to know. Pray for me. Here's my hand. Anybody? Christian, I'll not ask for hands today. Are you willing to surrender? Are you willing to say, God, my life is yours? However you want to use it, my family belongs to you. I trust you. You may be in the throes of a decision right now, and you're battling. God says, I want you to trust me. Maybe today you need to take that knee. Man, listen, if Paul can trust God in the midst of a storm, if Randy and Becky can stand and slay that giant of fear by faith, you can too. That's why God gives us real life stories of amazing grace. So that whatever it is that you're going through, you understand that there's a place that you can refuge to. Let's pray to that end this morning. Would you stand with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would help this invitation to be all that you've decided it should be. And I pray, God, that our hearts would be tender and moldable. I pray that you would have us completely holy. Lord, as the scripture says, that the God of heaven would sanctify us wholly, body, soul, and spirit, that you would have every avenue of our life. Lord, there may be families that need to come this morning to surrender and say, God, we want you to be glorified in all of our family. There may be hearts today that's been harboring sin of some sort, and today they know they need to get that right. Lord, they want to be in the will of God. That providential end that you speak of in Jeremiah 29:11 is the safest place for us to be, even if we're snake bitten or shipwrecked. I pray that you would help us to surrender to those means of grace. And I pray that you would help us all be with Christians and encourage them. I pray that you'd burden the lost to be saved in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to have the piano continue to play. I'm going to have Brother Lee to begin to sing as he does. Would you like to come this morning to this open invitation, the altar, and just pray? If that's the case, when he sings the very first verse, why don't you come and step out and say, Lord, here am I surrender.